I could go on and on where I was just going, it feels like I've checked my reason at the door, and yet I'm talking about a reasonable faith. So I think on one side as an apologist, I think the reasonable thing to say is there's stuff that seems unreasonable to me. Now that might sound a little bit Kierkegaardian, but I would say, yeah, we can make reason of like some of the evidence that is there, and we can fold all the weird stuff into if God exists, miracles are possible. But it's still weird and it's still hard to relate to.
Well, this show is designed to try to help you think well about the Christian faith, apply theological, biblical ideas to some of the most pressing cultural issues. I kind of want to, in a sense, inoculate you with all these objections and ideas so that you've been exposed to it, have thought critically about it, have learned how to process through it, so that when you are then come face to face with these sort of objections and challenges to the Christian faith, you know how to better respond in truth and in grace. And so today, really, we are going to be trying to tackle some of the big things, a lot of different big things, a wide range of big issues, the most difficult, challenging objections to the Christian faith today. And my guest to do this is Dr. Bobby Conway, who serves as the lead pastor at Image Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, is also well known for his YouTube apologetics ministry, formerly One Minute Apologist, Now Christianity Still Makes Sense. He has his Doctor of Philosophy in Religion from the University of Birmingham, written other books. He came on and joined me to discuss one of his other books called Doubting Towards Faith. You can check out that interview as well. I'll post it eventually down below in the description. But Bobby, thanks for coming on and taking the time to chat with me again.
Oh, of course, Ryan. So good to see you and so thankful for the ministry you're doing and happy to be with you.
Appreciate it. Yeah. So we are going to be tackling some big stuff that you have in your newest book right there. Does Christianity Still Make Sense? A Former Skeptic Responds to Today's Toughest Objections to Christianity. And this actually just came out this month in April. So thanks for sending this to me. And thank you for writing it. One thing is, like, we kind of jump in. I was just telling you before we went live that I'm finishing up my last paper of my doctoral semester. And one of the things that we talked about and studied, and I just wrote on actually yesterday, I turned in the paper last night, was this idea of kind of deconstruction within Christianity, both in dechurching of people who still claim to hold orthodox beliefs but no longer want to go to church. There's also those who are deconstructing their faith, who are deconverting, who once claimed to be Christians and now claim to be atheists. And there's a lot of different ways in which this can look. But then I opened up your book, and one of the first things that you write with is this idea that you ask this question of, why are so many struggling to make sense of Christianity right now? There's just huge numbers of people walking away from the church or dismissing theological ideas as well, or changing theological views. So maybe if we can start there, like, in a big picture, and we're going to talk about some of these, why are people struggling to make sense of Christianity in today's culture?
I think, Ryan, that question, does Christianity still make sense, the name of the book, is the biggest apologetic question of our day, even if people can't put it to words. And here's why I think that. Every time somebody is doubting as a believer, they're wondering, does Christianity make sense? A facet of it, be it the Bible or be it something that they've been taught. And anytime somebody is debating leaving to become an apostate, they're asking, does it make sense to stay? Anytime somebody leaves, it's because Christianity no longer made sense to them. They couldn't square it with the new worldview that they developed. And so as a person who went through the ringer of doubt myself for several years, being hammered by it and knowing what it was like to not have it make sense at times to me, and then to come to a place where it made sense again, and I want to contend still makes sense, I wanted to help people. And I think some of the things that are contributing to that are, number one, obviously, the thing that contributes to so many issues is social media has made the world appear smaller. We have a lot of false information that, you know, is sent around, and people are forming their opinions on blurbs. People are getting stuck in social media algorithms, so they're in their informational silos and they're blinded by it. We live in a melting pot culture, and people are engaging with people with lots of different beliefs, and they're thinking, hey, these are sincere people. Maybe, Christianity's wrong, and maybe I'm wrong to believe in Jesus is the only way. The change in the sexual ethics, we've been love-shamed by all things LGBT. And that's caused Christians in many ways to go to the Bible and feel like, oh, you know what? Maybe I need to compromise on what the Bible has to say so that people feel like I love them, because it's been said, if you don't celebrate me, then you don't love me. And so I think the cultural issues, from pluralism to the sexual transformation that's taking place, to the emerging youth that don't have a worldview and they've been influenced with this, those are just a few, and I'm scratching the surface of reasons people are struggling. Yeah. Lack of a discipleship in the church is for sure.
Right. Is another absolutely. One. Yeah. Now, I'm curious what you think about this, because, you know, in my research, as I was reading a lot as part of my class and my coursework on kind of this whole broad topic of deconstruction, I read stats and studies and people arguing that when we have this kind of cultural milieu in our culture, when it's just kind of this, we have this cultural Christianity, that actually that doesn't lead to a lot of discipleship and flourishing as Christians, because it's just kind of expected. But the more that we kind of see ourselves as maybe exiles, or see ourselves as maybe we don't have that same cultural waters that we're swimming in, it often then forces us to take things more seriously and really kind of dig in, and actually goes to strengthen our faith rather than just this broad cultural Christianity that we often see. And I'm curious if you've seen anything similar to that, is as we've seen these issues kind of start to challenge Christians, where people are coming up and saying, I don't know if this makes sense anymore. Are you seeing it more as a problem, or are you actually seeing some hope or some goodness in this, of it bringing people back to the faith or having a stronger faith?
So Ryan, I will say that at first I saw it as a real problem, and it created a terrible angst in me, watching and all these people leave the church, hearing about deconversion stories, learning about apostasy. Because when, you know, I was a new believer, I didn't become a Christian until I was 19. And so, you know, a little over 30 years ago. And in my life, you know, as a young Christian, you didn't hear about apostates or deconversion. And it's become so, you know, kind of trendy now to be deconverting and deconstructing. And so that really troubled me, but I did find a sense of peace. Literally, I came to the point, Ryan, where I thought, you know what? The church isn't losing numbers. The true church of Jesus Christ is not shrinking. So I was feeling like the church is shrinking, but I realized that, you know what? The bride of Christ is not shrinking. Like Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so I'm going, wow, that's comforting. What is happening is those who are camped out and hanging around the church that weren't believers have departed. And sure, even some people, if we want to say that they a believer can become an apostate, you know, they've rejected it, but it doesn't mean that the church isn't still advancing. It doesn't mean that God's agenda is not still being accomplished. I do think the church is being pruned, and we need to do some more work around what that looks like. Because there's a lot of people, even in good Bible teaching churches, as you know, I think that they're running undercover right now. And so, you know, you have the wave one that's left the church when church was no longer cool in culture. Many people left. That was the first wave of leaving. I think the second wave of people that's going to get pruned are those that are hanging out, but they don't want to experience persecution. So once persecution starts hitting the church, that second wave of people will be left, and there will be a further pruning. And then the real bride will be shown and displayed. And yeah, it's going to be hard and challenging if that comes, but it'll also be a time for us to outlive our values, where we can see that the values that our culture have embraced, it doesn't create culture, rather it kills it. And in the kind of culture that the Bible has to offer in a Christian worldview, it actually builds culture, and we can model that.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's so good. And that's one thing I noticed, is that every book that I had to read, there's this hope infused with it. And it's kind of like, you know, you as a doctor or whatever, and once you can diagnose the problem, now you have hope of a cure. And the question is, can Christianity actually, you know, is Jesus a true cure that can kind of fix what's going on? Can the church actually bring Christian truth into things and actually cure this problem? The answer is yes. And so us being able to accurately, I think, identify what is going on is going to help us then more accurately respond and figure out what we can do to actually make an impact. But when you're healthy, when everything is going good, you're not looking out, how can I be, you know, healthier? How can I, you know, do things better? It's just, you kind of sometimes fall into kind of this way of just doing things, and you're not thinking critically about this stuff. And so I think there's a lot of hope that I want to address there. Now, in your book, you start with telling your story. And one of the parts you talk about how you are this contrast from a prodigal to pastor, from apologist to near apostate, from relapse to recovery to fully alive again. And you use kind of your story as the backdrop for this book and responding to these biggest challenges. So how is it then that your story kind of fits into what you're trying to address here?
Well, I wanted people to know that if they are struggling, Ryan, that they're not alone. I also wanted people to know that if they're looking to be equipped, that I'm somebody that has survived a serious season of doubt to tell the story. And so I felt like, you know, the Bible says that God comforts us in our trouble so that we can in turn comfort others. And when I was going through doubt, Ryan, I was pastoring a large growing church. One minute apologist, I was doing that and traveling around the country speaking, and I was in this long extended season of doubt, and it was creating turmoil in me. I ended up on antidepressants. I had suicidal ideation. I was trying to think about how I would raise my kids if I walked away. I was trying to think about how my marriage would stay intact. I was trying to think about what would be my values. It really ate me up, and I felt like a fraud and many ways because I felt alone and I felt lonely because of my role. I didn't feel like I could talk to people without, you know, putting my doubts on them. And I didn't want to fasten and saddle others up with my own doubts. So it was scary and lonely. And I felt godforsaken in many ways. I felt like I was hanging by a thread. At times I literally thought, well, maybe if I just kill myself, then, I don't have to become a sham that just walked away from the faith. I mean, it was dark. Mm-hmm. And I found myself literally wondering, how can I ever get my passion back for Christ? And for every book that I started reading, Ryan, I was collecting another 10 that I needed to read. So all of a sudden, what I've been telling people that the way to deal with my doubts is just to, you know, we'd say get more apologetics. Well, you know, some people say, go read your Bible. Well, reading my Bible was part of the problem. Every time I lost an ability to have a devotional with it, my brain was just picking off things that were hard. And so I wasn't enjoying reading the Bible. And then I would go get books and all I would do is collect more doubts. And so this snowball was growing and it was crushing me under the weight of it. And I didn't know how to move forward. And it really ate me up. But I think that I would say to the Lord, and I recognize even looking back on that season, Ryan, the reason my doubts were so painful and agonizing is because of how close my relationship to Jesus was. Like if I didn't have a close relationship to the Lord, if I didn't really live with him and position my life to be sold out for him, I wouldn't have felt such a loss in that season.
Yeah.
And so that's what was killing me. And after several years, by God's grace, the question that, you know, my book addresses, does Christianity still make sense? It started to make sense again. And here's the thing though, Ryan, not everything about Christianity does make sense to me, but not everything about any worldview makes sense. It's just that Christianity right. makes the best sense compared to the other worldview options that I considered.
Yeah.
And I essentially had to learn how to not turn my faith into a long Q&A session. And I had to learn a way out that wasn't going to be solved by another book.
Hmm. I think, I think that's so hard. Again, one of the things, there's just so many things that you're talking through that's just so fresh on my mind and what I've been reading is, one of the things that you mentioned is, one study was showing or talking about how a lot of people who are deconverting or dechurching are struggling is not because of objections or hearing from others against the reliability of the Bible or the truth of Scripture. And it's not the atheist videos that they're watching, but a lot of people say it was from just simply reading the Bible myself. And so, you know, what then, you kind of addressed this a little bit, but I would love for you to kind of speak into that. Like, what do you say to someone who is just in that point where like they're trying to read their Bible and be a good Christian, like everyone tells them to do, but that is the very thing that is putting them in this very difficult struggle. Do they stop reading? Do they read with someone else? Do they have to go figure out these things first? Do they just realize, hey, just don't think about it. Don't ask these questions. Like, what do they practically do to kind of, in that situation?
Well, I do think that this is, I think it'd be important for us to tell new believers in some ways don't read your Bible. Now that sounds terrible. And why would I say that? Let me qualify that, because I could see that, you know, people love that would be a good feed for people to grab onto. Read passages like, you know, maybe read the Gospel of John or read Proverbs, but you would never tell somebody that wants to build a house. You would never just say, go build a house and just figure out what to do with the tools. You would first teach the person how to use the tools to construct the house. Hmm. And that's where Bible study methods is important. So yeah. I think we get the cart before the horse. So I believe we should teach people some Bible study methods in the church. Like, how many churches actually offer Bible study methods? So let's teach our people how to read the Bible, because a lot of people that don't know how to read the Bible, then they go in and they get these real wooden, rigid views of it. And then they go present that stuff on social media, and then we got to clean up the mess. So Bible study methods, then read the passages so that you're trained in how to do it. So I'm advocating reading the Bible for sure, but just knowing how to understand the what you're getting into. Also, we have a hard time relating to the world of the Bible. And that was some of the stuff that was troubling for me, Ryan. As an apologist, you know, we talk about reasonable faith, stand to reason, all the stuff, evidence demands a verdict. But I found myself going, are we passing over all these passages like where Ezekiel's on his side for 390 days and then flips over and gives God another 40 days while he plays with pots and pans? With, you know, Shamgar taking out 400 people with an ox goad. I mean, I could go on and on where I was just going, it feels like I've checked my reason at the door, and yet I'm talking about a reasonable faith. So I think on one side as an apologist, I think the reasonable thing to say is there's stuff that seems unreasonable to me.
Yeah.
Now that might sound a little bit Kierkegaardian, but I would say, yeah, we can make reason of like some of the evidence that is there,
right,
and we can fold all the weird stuff into if God exists, miracles are possible, but it's still weird and it's still hard to relate to. So what I felt like I needed, that was, by the way, that was probably the most difficult doubts that I struggled with, was not being able to relate to some of the weird stuff of the Bible. Mm. But I basically had to come up with an apologetic for the absurd. And how do I deal with the seemingly absurd stuff? And a lot of that is just getting into the context, understanding the ancient world, understanding what God was up to with the people, not having chronological snobbery, understanding that we have some weird ways in our own culture today that would shock the system of the A&E culture and the Greco-Roman world as well, that we're not nearly as enlightened as we think. And so I just started thinking through that process, and that was really helpful. As well. But yes, we need to read the Bible. We just need to help people to be equipped on how to read the Bible. And when I say, oh, it's not like another book's going to resolve it, and then I recognize, well, then I'm saying, go read my book. Well, I'm saying reading can be helpful, but I don't think you're going to find the silver bullet. For me, Ryan, it came down to this then. The resurrection of Jesus solved this for me in this way. If Jesus rose, then he did die. If he did die, he did live. When he did live, he validated the Old Testament. And he said that there was, you know, more truth to come. So if the Old Testament was good enough for Jesus when he lived, and then when Jesus lived, he said he was going to die and rise again, and more truth was to come, then out of the resurrection of Jesus, out of the simple gospel, I could go back and be okay with the problems that I was struggling with the Old Testament because Jesus rose. And I could go forward to look to the New Testament that was to come. And that's where I truly found myself, interesting enough, what is that? The death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel. Faith like a child in the gospel. So the way out of my doubts was the way in the faith to begin with, having faith like a child in the simple gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, you know, John Marriott in his book, The Anatomy of Deconversion, talks about how, you know, sometimes I think he says we set people up with a false expectation of what apologetics can do when we talk about how everything is just reasonable, as you mentioned, or evidence that demands a verdict. Like, this is so clear, so cut and dry. It demands this kind of verdict. And it seems like we can just reason anyone in the faith and all this evidence will just persuade and overcome and, you know, anybody. And he says, you know, I think that's a false expectation that sets people up either for failure of either one, what happens when it doesn't convince me, or when I think something else is more reasonable, or what if I'm a Christian and I think that this is all it's based on, and then I find some evidence that seems to go against it. Now I got to follow the evidence wherever it leads, and therefore, you know, I walk away. It seems like you're maybe suggesting something slightly different. Is there kind of a way in which, how do you view apologetics through all of this? Is that an unrealistic expectation, as Marriott talks about in his book? And if so, is there a better way in which apologetics kind of fits into it?
Yeah. So I haven't read that book. It sounds interesting. But I would say, I do think as apologists, I'm wired differently, Ryan. There's been times where I feel like I don't always fit in with pastors and I don't always fit in with apologists because of my wiring. I'm very right brain, this creative type that just thinks outside of like rational boxes, and that can get you in trouble. But then I'm also very left brained as well. So the pastor, sometimes you're hanging out with pastors and it can feel like there's not a lot of passion for apologetics. Sometimes I might be talking with apologists and everything just seems so linear and evidential. Mm. And, it doesn't seem like, maybe we're recognizing some of, not that I'm buying hook, line, and sinker into Kierkegaard, but I understand some of the angst that he felt. I would say that we can give the evidence that we do for the existence of God. I think that what we do in natural theology is great. What we do around the history, the New Testament, the resurrection, I think all that's really, really wonderful. I do think the area that we could do what I refer to as concessional apologetics. Like for me, when somebody brings up something, for me, I'm looking to concede something first before even offering a defense, because then I can hopefully build a bridge, even if it means, hey, you know what? I can understand why you're feeling that. Let me explain how I deal with that. I think there's things that we can concede. And you know what this does for me? It makes me less defensive and just saying, you know what? There are things in the Bible that just don't make sense. There's things that are unreasonable, but I'm still holding onto this faith. I think it's a little bit like over-promising and under-delivering when we make it seem like that if you do apologetics, you can just make rational sense of everything. Now, I can give an argument for why I believe in the seemingly absurd, but honestly, part of the absurd passages, it's the running narrative of God inviting people into the absurd to distinguish his people from others. That's a logical explanation of the absurd, but it was still considered absurd and intently so. So God would ask his prophets at times to do things. And what would happen is they would do it, like go dip in the river 7 times, Naaman. And he just thought that was absurd, totally absurd. But when he did it, God came through. If you were to start jotting down all the different areas where God invites us into the absurd, like go out to this wall of water and then I'm going to part it, the Mount Carmel, all these things, it's God's way of distinguishing himself. So it becomes another way of God's revealing himself at work in his people when they trust him in the absurd, when they trust him in the nonsense, when they follow him in the seemingly ridiculous. That's where God often meets us.
That is so good. And I think, so Marriott in responding then to that, he goes, here's where I think we do a disservice is it's all about the evidence and that's all it is. And he goes, look, the more appropriate view, I forget what he calls it, is appropriate apologetics is like this. It's the evidence, it's the apologetics, but it's a relationship. And this is how I often always communicate it with students is a true relationship has a knowledge, but then also an experiential component. If I know everything there is to know about my wife, but I never spend a day with her, you think that's absurd. You think that's crazy. But if I spend all this time with her, but then I don't spend any time trying to get to know her, if there's no knowledge behind it, that's also crazy. And when we recognize a true and genuine relationship that in a sense makes sense is when you both know someone deeply, but then you have a true experience and a relationship with them. And I think that's often what it sounds like. That's kind of what you're saying is that when we see these absurd things in scripture, these people had a relationship with God. They trusted him. There's a knowledge though of God as well, of that he is faithful and he is good. And I think when we combine those together, then what may seem absurd from the outside, we go, I follow, I trust because I know him. And there's actually a relationship here. It seems like helps kind of bridge this gap of the knowledge, but then also just experiencing God in a new way.
Absolutely. And it brings the heart back into play where I think that that's what I lost, Ryan. I mean, I started my faith off kind of like all heart. Then I ended up all head. And now I feel integrated again.
Yeah. That's awesome. Wow. Yeah. So good. Okay. So I reached out to my Instagram following. And I posted all your chapters and I said, all right, what do you want me to discuss? And there are four that came through just from different individuals that kind of stood out. So that's where I at least want to start, is kind of discussing some of these different objections. And then we'll see where we go from there. If you're listening live, either on Facebook or YouTube, you can post in the live chat in the comment section which ones you want to listen to. But I guess you don't maybe see a list of these chapters. But anyways, the broad categories that you discuss, for anyone who doesn't have the book, you discuss section one, scandals in the church. Section two, the church is non-accepting. Section three is problems of evil and suffering. You talk about section four, the one way to salvation issues. And then section five, the science problem. And so if you're listening live, which one of those sections might say, maybe sounds interesting, but let's start with the first one, scandals in the church. The first one that came through is your fifth chapter titled, Why Are There So Many Scandals in the Church? Bobby, how do we make sense of all of these scandals that seem to be popping up in churches all over the country?
So here's where social media, again, I think is, you know, pointing this out. It's harder to get away with things in a world where, you know, we're watched a lot more and we're on camera. I would say that God's also doing some pruning. It's not that there hasn't been scandals throughout the church. There has been, right, and lots of them. But a lot of prominent scandals have taken place all the way from Hillsong and Bethel and Ravi Zacharias and Bill Hybels and James McDonald and Mark Driscoll and Carl Lentz and Jerry Falwell Jr. It's just been overwhelming. Yeah. And I see Satan having a heyday with these scandals. But my question to people is, while scandals do exist in the church, scandals aren't exclusively a human problem or a Christian problem. Scandals are a human problem. So you'll catch scandals in the world of sports, in Hollywood, in businesses, in other religions, in atheism. Scandals are inescapable because scandals flow from sinful hearts, and sinful hearts exist in the church and even in Christians. Now, they stand out more in Christianity because of the standard that we profess to live by or right, desire to live by. And so that makes it more difficult. But really, scandals is no reason to walk away from the faith, because our faith is not in the people who commit the scandals. Our faith is in the person who died to forgive us of our scandals.
Yeah, so absolutely. And so I think that's it's so important to recognize is that Christianity still remains true. And what are we putting our faith in? You know, those that deconvert, who lived as Christians, who claim to be Christians, sometimes even pastors, missionaries, professors at seminaries, now claiming to be atheists and have no idea or no belief in God whatsoever. Some of them will present intellectual reasons for their deconversion, but there also are a lot of emotional reasons. And one of them is feeling kind of hurt, abandoned, or misused, or because of some sort of way in which a spiritual mentor, pastor has abused in different ways. So what do we say specifically? It's like, okay, yes, Christianity is still true. This doesn't mean that Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead, but how do we come alongside and as a pastor and help those who, maybe someone that shows up at your church, Bobby, who was just part of a church where the pastor was the one that was maybe spiritually abusive and the reason why they're struggling, how do we help them make sense or heal from that?
I do think we can point them for sure to the person of Jesus and keeping our eyes on him, like realizing that even his followers just abandoned him. They left him. And what did Jesus do? Even though they all kind of ran away, he went after them. He pursued them. In other words, Jesus didn't give up on the idea of the church just because these people he spent 3 years with didn't get the message. So that's comforting. I do think sometimes it is challenging. You know, Ryan, you might know, I'm not sure if you know, but about 5.5 years ago, I had a relapse with alcohol. And that was challenging. And that felt a little bit like I was in the midst of a scandal because of my relapse. And it was really hard to go through that. But sometimes we need to understand the backstory of what's going on in someone's life as well. So sometimes there does need to be accountability, but there also needs to be like, what went wrong? What was going on? And so for someone like me, being 23 years sober at the time, I was so depressed. And, you know, they say in AA, if you got a gun in one hand or a bottle in the other, take the drink. And as sad as it might be, my trials for so many years that I was going through, Jesus just wasn't enough for me at that time. And I hate to say it. That's not a good thing. That's a black eye on my walk with Christ at time. And I was hoping that maybe I could have a drink or two at night to assuage my inner angst. And unfortunately, I ended up back in recovery in no time. I had a horrific relapse. But I went really quickly to the leadership of the church, and I stood up before the church and I shared. But it wasn't because I was out trying to have affairs and go screw up. I just was hanging by such a thread, Ryan, with depression that I was just looking to cope. I couldn't see how to sit in that pain. That doesn't mean it was right. I think that I sinned against the Lord in that, and I learned. But now I'm using my story to help. So I think if people have had a scandal, they need to be honest. They need to go to leadership. They need to come clean. They need to figure out what led to that. I think if people on the other side of that, they need to realize that it's a problem. If people aren't coming clean, they need to be called up in love. If somebody is coming clean, and listen to their situation, listen to their story, and be merciful and realize that all of us are just so capable in our brokenness of falling. And, you know, being pastors in this world that we live in is challenging. And so yeah. I'm a guy that struggles with mental health issues as well, with depression and anxiety, some OCD tendencies, and an addict. So it's like, this guy's a hot mess, right? So, what's so amazing about God, what he did in my life, Ryan, with restoring me and giving me a reset, he can do that with your audience that's listening right now. He can do that with the church. He's a God that makes all things new. He's a God who loves to just work with hearts that are willing to repent and surrender to him. And so that's really refreshing. And I hope that if anybody's listening and they're hurting, they're struggling, that they can know how much God loves them.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that is such an incredible message of hope. The comment also did just come in here on YouTube, where it says the problem with scandals in the church is that the Holy Spirit is supposed to change hearts. When there are no fewer scandals and churches even try to cover them up, it shows something. So how do we make sense? And I've heard people talk about this, and you just talked about, you know, depression, anxiety, and people say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Like, how do we make sense of the Holy Spirit coming inside of us, living in us, changing us, having this fruit that is these good things, yet almost not seeming like there is that change because of different struggles that we are dealing with and different scandals that we see. So how can you kind of speak into what the Holy Spirit is doing in us in the midst of these struggles and scandals?
I've thought about that a lot, and I think it's an important question. I can say, as it relates to my life, Ryan, the way that I think about that is, if it wasn't for God and his grace, I know without a shadow of a doubt, I'd be dead. I'm a guy that I was the ringleader, like, of the hard partying when I was younger. And of that group, my friend Mark Dingman last year, you know, struggled with heroin and alcohol, died of decongestive heart failure. These are my childhood best friends. I mean, I was in touch with him all the way up until right about when he died. My other buddy drank himself to death, and they found him in a empty family room after 4 days. My other buddy couldn't get clean, went up in his parents' house and took a gun to his head and killed himself. And I went out and did his funeral. My other buddy went out in the middle of a lake and shot himself in the head. My story is so tragic with my friend group from childhood. And I just know this, like, when we think like there's some of these scandals and stuff, I'm like, if it wasn't for the Lord's grace, there would have been a heck of a lot more scandals coming through. Like, the fact that I'm on this program with you right now is God's mercy. So I think sometimes we need to realize how much worse would it be? I mean, there's going to still be scandals, but how much worse would it be if we didn't have the Holy Spirit at work in our life? The people that we see committing scandals, if the Lord wasn't at work in their life, how much worse would it be? So I would say, when we're thinking about the scandals, though, we have to remember the faithful ones that lived above reproach throughout their whole life, and they didn't get tangled up in any of this stuff. And there's plenty of them. And not only that, we can look and go, within Christianity, there's going to be a lot more of those in Christianity than on atheism. Like, how many atheists do you meet that say, let me tell you how my atheism transformed my life?
You know, we have to deal with such deep, heavy stuff. And, you know, I just ran into one of my college, my graduate school professors this last week and haven't seen him in a long time. Since the last time I saw him, he's re-diagnosed with cancer. This is his second bout with cancer. And I saw him, I said, hey, I've heard what's happened, what you're going through. How are you doing? And the first words out of his mouth, it says, you know, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And I think, you know, we sometimes want this perfect peace here on earth. We want all of our problems and all of our issues to go away. And we know that the Holy Spirit does come in powerful and incredible ways, but maybe we can't perfectly understand it, but there still is a sense in which the things that we go through, there still is this future hope that we look forward to. If everything got fixed and everything is better, then I think we could say, well, I have no need of heaven. I have no need of what God is going to do because look, everything is better. And while I think the Holy Spirit is at work, we still have that different perspective where we can look at this as he does in the midst of cancer and say, for this light momentary affliction is preparing in us an eternal weight of glory. I don't know if I would have that same approach going through what he's going through, but when you hear testimonies like that, when you hear stories like you just shared, it just hits in such a different way than, again, if everything was good, everything was wonderful, no issues whatsoever, then you would say, well, it's easy to praise God in those moments. Kind of reminds me of the story of Job as well.
Now, yeah, as a pastor, Ryan, in the church, my heart is to, you know, I've told my wife, God has just really given me a heart for those that suffer really deeply in our church, like when they lose children and stuff like that. Because a lot of times we show up for people at their funerals. And my ministry kind of as a pastor is you know, I focus on my leadership team. But then it's those who've been stung deeply. I just keep following up with them, so that they know that they haven't been forgotten. Because pain is hard and life does hurt. But in my book, I talk about a guy, Ryan, in a convalescent home that I met. You know, I was in high school for a service project. I had to go to a convalescent home. So I go and this guy named Nate was there and we'd smoke cigarettes together, play cards. And he'd look at me and you probably had emphysema because he'd look at me and go, smoke. And I'd hit him up with another cigarette and we'd just sit there, fire up and smoke cigarettes. And I loved this guy. I came to really love Nate. Well, I wasn't saved at the time. When I became a Christian, I took my little jukebox and went to a convalescent home and started preaching the gospel and would walk around and love on the elderly people. And that's kind of how I started preaching. And there was this elderly man that was cocked over and he couldn't even like hardly lift his head. And, you know, he could hardly do anything. But every time I would see him, he'd have this smile on his face and he would lift this card up and he would show me this picture of Jesus. And I thought, wow, even in a convalescent home, even when many people would say he has no more purpose in life, he was still giving people Jesus through his pain. And I thought, wow, what an example of a man that he was. We can give people Jesus even when we least expect it.
Yeah. No, that is so good. Okay. So man, it feels weird to switch back, but,
on scientific evidence, I'm wondering about the cosmological constant.
But now that's like a genuine faith, right? There's a care, but then we also see, you know, the part of this idea of scandals within the church is just this Christians being hypocrites. And I don't know if I'm supposed to laugh at this or not, but, the story that you share, right? I think you kind of got a little bit of humor out of it, but your story of wearing a Harvest Crusade shirt, buying beer and a guy walking in the liquor store saying, oh, nice Christian. And kind of becoming face to face with your own hypocrisy. And I'm curious if you could speak into a little bit to both sides. What do you say to those who look at hypocrisy in the church and say, I don't want anything to do with it because of those hypocrites. And then maybe what would you say to those who are the hypocrites whose life is not matching the way they want it to be? And kind of what would you speak into their life in their situation as well?
We need to deal with the issues if we are struggling with hypocrisy that are leading to our hypocrisy. And for me, it was alcohol related. I mean, I went to a Harvest Crusade, you know, left and got off the freeway right after this big Christian event and just the craving for alcohol kicked in and there I was inebriated. You mentioned another story with the Harvest Crusade shirt. I can remember on nights when I was going to go out and party, I had a cross that I would wear outside of my shirt at the time. but I would tuck it underneath my shirt on nights that I knew I was going to party because I didn't want to look like a hypocrite. So that's a form of like hidden hypocrisy, knowing I was going to be a hypocrite. And then there's like just total outspoken hypocrisy. I do think that we can recognize that what is it that's driving it? So for me, it was my hedonism. You know, I definitely felt like because of my earthly desires to have a fix, it made it difficult for me to go all in. And so for my first year and a half of becoming a Christian and being a Christian, I should say, I struggled with the alcohol, the drugs, and, you know, sleeping around with all the girls and stuff, being real promiscuous. I needed to put alcohol aside in order to not be a hypocrite. I don't know what somebody else might need to do. They might need to figure out how to crush porn. They might need to, you know, get over materialism in their life. They might not need to chase success the way that they are. We all have these idols of the heart. As John Calvin said, the human heart's an idol factory. Just churns them out. Yeah. And so we need to identify the idols. We'll go, how do we detect idols? Well, Timothy Keller talked about you detect them in your imagination. You detect your idols in what you think about. And so I would say that our hypocrisy can actually be an invitation to look at the things that Jesus died for in our lives for us to surrender to him. And so instead of living hypocritically, we should take a look at our hypocrisy and we should ask the Lord to come in and meet us in that. I'd say to the person who's struggling with hypocrites is to realize that there's probably some hypocrisy in that person's life as well, because, you know, we can all have that, but also to remember how Jesus thought of hypocrisy. So hypocrisy, again, that's not a Christian problem. It's a human problem. Wherever there's humans, there'll be hypocrisy. But Jesus wasn't a hypocrite, and Jesus died for our hypocrisy. And so I think in the same way that if Jesus was gracious enough to die for our hypocrisy, then we should be gracious enough to forgive and love people for their hypocrisy.
Yeah. That is so good. So now switching over to those cosmological arguments, the second one is, we got like 20 minutes left. The second thing that came through on Instagram from my followers wanting to hear about is the question that you answer in chapter 23, is there reliable evidence for God's existence? And they were kind of saying outside of scripture, obviously scripture says that he exists, but what outside of scripture can we go to try to make sense of God's existence?
I think there's a number of arguments that can be very helpful for us. And so when we are using our reason and looking at evidence is seen in creation or in what has been created, like humans and animals and all the different things that are going on in the world around us that we get to observe, I think it's encouraging the evidence that we can have all the way from the DNA code and thinking about the intelligence that would have to create such an intentional coding. There would be the cosmological argument, everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, you know, there's a cause. And so there has to be a necessary you know, kickstart to all of this. Nothing doesn't create something. That is just very fundamental. And we know that, Ryan. And so even somebody like, you know, Lawrence Krauss, who wants to talk about, you know, this idea of nothing. Well, you know, when you get into the quantum level with, the vacuum, so to speak, what you still got to explain is the vacuum that's producing this sea of roiling energy, as William Lane Craig words it. But design, the teleological argument, everything that's designed demands a designer. So I think we can look at design. I think we could look at DNA. We can look at, you know, why is there something instead of nothing, to use the language of Leibniz. I think the moral argument hits home in a powerful way. So I did my research on the moral argument and developed an argument from guilt. And so here's just an example of how I think this could work. If you're in a conversation with an atheist, you could say, what best accounts for moral guilt? And atheism or theism. So my studies ended up leading me into Darwin and Nietzsche and Freud and having to consider that history. But I think on theism, what can we learn from our guilt alone? Well, when we mess up, it feels like we've offended someone. Okay, so that means that someone is personal. So we can learn that God is personal from our guilt. And it takes a personal being to be offended. An abstract object's not offended, right? I mean, it doesn't feel offense, but a personal being feels offense. Not only that, our guilt can tell us that God is good. Why is it that we only feel guilty when we do bad? If God was a malevolent God, then wouldn't we feel good when we do bad? But instead, we feel this sense of guilt when we do wrong because we're acting outside of the way that God built us. Number three, it would help us to know that God is all-knowing, or at least incredibly knowledgeable, because guilt is a universal experience. It's a timeless experience. It goes through different cultures. So this God that is pinging us would have to have a knowledge of us to give us to give account for the guilt that we've committed. So from guilt alone, I think we can conclude that God is personal. He's all-knowing. He's good. He's a moral lawgiver, and he's fit to hold us accountable. Well, then when you get there philosophically, you arrive at theism, and then you could say, well, what version of theism best deals with our guilt? And here's where I think Christianity really begins to speak. Now I work apologetically from God down to dealing with our guilt in the person of Jesus. And not only that, the fivefold characteristics that I just described fits the Christian God, who is personal, good, a moral lawgiver. He's fit to hold us accountable, and he's all-knowing. So I think that that's one kind of way that we can go, all right, looking at the polemical pie, one piece of it is morality. I think Christian theism better accounts for morality than the other options available.
Yeah. You know, I there's just so many ways, right, in which this fits in other categories. I had a person recognize or come to the conclusion that Christianity is true based on their understanding of justice, having this deep desire for justice and for evil people to get punished and good people to be rewarded. And seeing that actually Christianity provides true and lasting justice, kind of the argument, you know, C.S. Lewis's argument from desires, that we have these desires that are more satisfied in Christianity. My mind also goes to like the idea that like one of my research projects in this year's classes was artificial intelligence and technology. I think this shows that there's something fundamentally different about us than AI. And I think why AI will never get to the point of where humans are is that Alexa and Siri don't feel guilty. When I make fun of Alexa, when I ask Alexa a question and she gets it wrong and I make fun of her, her response is like, well, I don't know what you're saying, or just doesn't respond and just sits there and spins in circles until she goes dead. Like there's no like, oh, I feel bad because Ryan just made fun of me. There's something fundamentally different about us, but then also what we sense and what we experience then helps us also make sense of there's something fundamentally about who God is, that we're not just feeling guilty to some force out there. We're not just some guilty to some intelligence out there. Like there's actually a personal being that is the creator. And so there's such a fascinating argument there. I'd love to maybe chat with you more about that. All right. So moving along, because we got two more at least here that came in on Instagram. The next one that came in was your chapter 17. How can Jesus be the only way to heaven when so many people have not heard of him? How would you address this question?
This was a tough one for me as well, Ryan. You know, I think one of the things that can position us for doubt that I often say is if you become a Christian and you get into a particular church that has a long doctrinal list that you have to sign off on, it might be so tight theologically that you're not really free to think. And so that can create an inauthenticity for members within the church because they're too scared to share that, you know what, I'm not a young earther and I'm expected to be, or, you know, I'm not an old earther and I'm expected to be. Yeah. It can be challenging. And I think when it comes to what about those who've never heard, you have different positions that people have addressed to try to deal with this, like universalism. Let's just kind of get rid of the fact that there's going to be a hell for people to exist in. Inclusivism, kind of just, hey, other people from different religions can be included in the salvific plan. Exclusivism would kind of have two versions that I talk about. A hard exclusivist would say that everybody that's never heard about Jesus, like in a 1040 window, they do die and go to hell. But then that begs the question, because if we're going to say that the reason people spend an eternity in hell is because they didn't believe in Jesus, well, if A implies I ought to believe and B implies I can't believe, how am I morally culpable? But so it seems like if A implies I ought to believe, that B should imply I can believe. But if we're going to say you go to hell for not believing A, then it seems like that would be unjust. So we would need to change what we mean then for why does somebody go to hell? It's not because they didn't believe in Jesus. We're just going to have to say because they were sinners. Okay, but then that they not have a salvific opportunity? So this is where I think soft exclusivism can come in, where you could say something like God could save people in places that have never heard the gospel if they respond to the light that they have been given, like in conscience and creation, like people under the old covenant. And so I was, you know, taught a hard exclusivism, and I ended up coming out to more of a soft exclusivism. I remember being in India on a trip and just in the 1040 window. And I was just so disturbed by that thought, like, wow, all these people just going to hell because they haven't heard an information piece. Like at the moment Jesus says it is finished, are we to think that people now that are too far away from getting the gospel when it's going to come are hosed because of geographical proximity? Like just because Jesus said it is finished, or could God still apply the benefits of the cross to them at Jesus being the only way, even though they didn't get an information piece about it, if they trusted in faith that God's the creator and that they're sinful? And that's kind of the approach that I hope for. But on the exclusive thing, I just kind of realized that any truth claim is going to be exclusive. And even the pluralists would be exclusive, because the pluralists would say that you're wrong if you believe there's only one way. That's being exclusive. Or the Hindu is exclusive, because if you say there's no God or one God, they'll say you're wrong. Or the atheist is exclusive, because the atheist says there's no God if you say there's one God or many gods. So everybody that makes a claim about what they think reality is excludes others outside of that claim.
Yeah. So what do you think about the simple kind of response, kind of short answer response of like everyone who would believe will be given the opportunity? So that person in India or wherever who recognizes God exists, I'm a sinner, I'm in need of a savior. God will not say to that person, I'm sorry, I can't get a missionary to you yet. Like through a missionary, through dreams, visions, something, God will get the information of Jesus Christ necessary for salvation for that individual, to where there will be no one left on the planet that says, God, I would have. And God goes, I know you would have, but sorry, geographical location got in the way. Would you agree with that kind of statement that they still, or I guess I'm trying to make sense of your statement you know, they haven't heard about Jesus. Can Jesus' death still apply? Whereas I would say they will hear about Jesus if God knows they would believe it through a dream, a vision, a missionary, something. Because that knowledge of Jesus is important. I don't know if I'm making sense right now, but yeah.
So I would think that we would have to recognize that, okay, that could be a form of like a Molinistic, you know, God knows who would believe. So if that is applied, that can work. I think that we'd still have to say that even though God knows that those who wouldn't believe, they're still, according to a way that the gospel is often presented, going to go to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus. And so what we have to deal with is, you know, everyone who believes in the Lord will be saved, right? But then those who don't believe in the Lord, if they've never heard about him, that becomes different. So I think we just have to say something like, yes, the gospel would just mean that they don't go to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus. They go to hell because they sinned and they fell short. And God knew that if they did hear, they would have rejected. And so he's still just in knowing what they would have done had they heard the gospel, even though they didn't.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I guess that's the way that I kind of, as a Molinist, how I often kind of phrase it and frame that sort of conversation. I think there's ways of, you know, making sense of it in different ways.
There is.
And so, yeah, just kind of interesting to hear your thoughts on that. As we're kind of wrapping up here, we guess we got about 6 minutes left. The last one that came in through Instagram was the question related to chapter 24. How can people believe in miracles today? Are we not more enlightened, scientifically minded to realize that miracles just simply don't make sense? Or how can we make sense of miracles from within our current cultural moment?
So by and large, I even talk about in the book that there are miracles in the Bible, obviously, but those are not happening as frequent as we might think. They're happening during transition stages. So during the time of Moses and Joshua, you can see kind of, you know, an infusion of the miraculous. And so miracles are there to confirm the messengers of God as messengers of God. And so with the giving of the old covenant, you know, you're kind of in a season of the miraculous. Then, you know, that's kind of with the law, and that's kind of recognizing a new season. Then you kind of go to the prophets and you see some miracles, like with Elijah and Elisha, that is transpiring in that era. Then when Jesus comes on the scene, you're seeing miracles confirming him, confirming the prophets, confirming the law, and then confirming the apostles. And then in the eschaton again. So those are kind of your primary stages. If you were to take all the miracles that are in the Bible and by how many years that the Bible was composed over, they're happening far and few between. So I don't think miracles are as prevalent as some in the charismatic movement would want to say. I'm not a cessationist. But then you would have kind of like healing miracles and sign miracles. I don't really think sign miracles are happening a whole lot today, not to say that they couldn't, because obviously they can. God's God. But I do think that there's more healing miracles than we're aware of, in particular in, you know, the third world country, where there's lots of evidences. In Craig Keener's book on miracles and a twofold volume book, you know, he catalogs the data for all of that. And you got to imagine in a culture where they're not privy to some of the medical advancement, and they're, you know, they really got to apply their faith that God's showing up. In our culture, we don't depend on God. We turn to medicine, and we might miss out on miracles sometimes. So I do think that there's healing miracles today. How many, how often? I don't know. Sign miracles are far less limited. There'll be more in the future. And then how can miracles happen? No, that's just not a problem. I mean, honestly, if God exists, miracles are possible because of creation, which would be, you know, the greatest miracle.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, that thought just left my mind as fast as I was about to say. I don't know where I was going. Okay. So
I hate when that happens.
It'll come to me as I'm like halfway through this next question then. So that kind of, as we're wrapping up, I'm like pausing. I'm like, what was it? It's going to come.
Hey, I'm ADD, so you can interrupt me anytime, but I'll go with you on it.
So as we wrap up then, I would love to just kind of finish with maybe some encouragement and some hope. Like, what would you say to pastors, to churches, to Christians who are really kind of struggling with doubt, trying to make sense of what they see and experience, whether it's intellectual, emotional, relational, kind of what encouragement would you give to those who are really trying to make sense of Christianity?
Well, on one side, you know, one of the things that's hard about, you know, coming out with a book is I never want to come off like I'm self-promoting. I think sometimes I shoot myself in the foot, to be honest with you, Ryan, because I don't want to come off that way. But I had somebody say, well, you wouldn't have wrote the book if you didn't believe that there was something that can help people.
Here, I'll help you out. I'll help you out. Hey, go pick up a copy. It just came up this month. Guys, go check this out.
So the book has a study guide though. And so I just was talking to someone today. She went through, you know, the book study. So there's a study guide that I think people can do. And I would encourage people to consider doing that. If your mom and dad, like, help your kids, number one, to have a Christian worldview. The kids are going to be challenging them. Hey, Christianity doesn't make sense. You know, this is laid out in such a way, it's biographical. You can walk your kids through it, you know, and have family conversations. You can do it as in church small groups and discuss this together. You can do it with people that you work with. So I do think that this will get into some of those questions that can help people. But what I would say to those that are really struggling is don't quit before the miracle happens. You know, we say that in AA a lot, you know, it's like, don't quit before the miracle happens. It's important to realize that God can show up. Like, I did not think that I could be back to where I am today. And that's the sad thing. Many people throw in the towel. And so I would say, identify your doubts, find some safe people that you can be real with, know that Jesus can handle your doubts, and know that that God will use your doubts that you're going through to help you to grow. Doubt can be the making of an apologist. I got two books out of it, Doubting Toward Faith and this one. And so it became part of my ministry. And then if you don't doubt and you're wondering about those who do, take Jude's advice and be merciful to those who doubt.
That is so good. And of course, halfway through your answer, I thought of my comment, but it was in relationship to the miracles of I interviewed Craig Hazen a long time ago, and he was talking to someone in Africa asking how ministry was going. The person's like telling about all these different things that were going on in his church. And, hey, we saw this guy raised from the dead. And then we saw this, and he goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, wait, what? And the guy, and he goes, why don't you think we see that here? And he goes, well, easy. You have 911. He goes, by God's common grace, God has blessed you with 911 and hospitals and emergency rooms and urgent care clinics that are at the right next door, and someone will come pick you up quickly and take you there to where you don't need to rely on God as much, but that is still God's common grace poured out upon you. We don't have that. All we have is prayer. And so we see God come through in that way versus you see God coming through in this way. And I think, you know, how true is that sometimes of just why we maybe don't see it is not any more reason to believe that God is not involved and at work. So,
dude, that's so anyways, good. Yeah, we got 911 and we got Benny Hinn, bro. So we got all we need, right?
Yeah, go check out Mike Winger's stuff on Benny Hinn. Yeah. Video, awesome. Man. Hey, well, Bobby, thank you for coming on. Thank you for writing this. Thank you for sharing your story and trying to help us all think well about these issues and make sense of the difficult objections against Christianity today. I really appreciate you taking this time.
Thank you, Ron.
Awesome, everybody. Again, there is that book, Does Christianity Still Make Sense? Go pick it up. It's on Amazon and other places. It is good to be back. I've been gone for a few weeks just with my head in books and papers and writing, trying to finish up my doctoral semester. But I'm one paper away from being done, and then I will see the light finally. And I'm excited to bring not only some shows discussing some of those topics that I studied and discussed and wrote on, but also some interviews. The books have been sent, and more books are in the mail of different authors. I'm going to be bringing on to discuss a wide range of things and some fun things I haven't discussed before. Like, there's a book coming in on how to view art in a biblical sense and really make sense of the beauty in art and how that makes sense of Christianity. So some fun stuff, as well as apologetics, worldview stuff, just trying to help you continue to think well about this culture and apply biblical truths and biblical theology into this cultural moment as we think well and then live well. So thank you so much for joining us today. As always, on YouTube, a bunch of stuff will pop up over here to help you think well on a wide range of other issues. And until next time, continue to think deeply about Christianity, God, and Jesus, because they are worth thinking about. See y'all later, and have a good rest of your week. Bye. Just as you leave, won't hesitate to follow your love.